Well, this morning we are taking a break from our sermon series through the book of Hebrews. We have a three-week sermon series looking at the church. And you may be wondering why we thought it was important to do a series, a topical series on the church for the next 3 weeks. And we see several reasons why that would be a good thing and valuable right now. First of all, we've come to understand in talking with people that due to the current context we're in, this global pandemic and the restrictions that are associated with it, that the priority in the minds and hearts of some people, the priority and importance of the church has been degraded. And we want to go to Scripture and remind all of ourselves of the importance of the church in our lives as believers. But secondly, as you saw in the video this morning, we want to continue to inform and encourage our congregation about our efforts to plant a church over on Jacqueline Street, which, Lord willing, will begin to meet independently of us at Easter of next year. And so with those two things in mind, we wanted to do a short sermon series on the church. And this morning, my sermon is entitled, The Birth of the Church, the birth of the church. And the passage this morning is from Acts chapter 2, verse 29 through 47. Acts 2, 29 through 47. I encourage you to open up your Bibles and read along as I read aloud. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Acts 2, 29 through 47. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this day that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And then they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Let's begin this morning by looking at the birth of the church, the birth of the church. The church was born through the preaching of the gospel, the conversion of sinners, and the gathering of the converted. The church was born through the preaching of the gospel, the conversion of sinners, and the gathering of the unconverted. The gathering of the converted. Now, professor of Christian ministry at Samford University, J.D. Payne, in his book entitled Apostolic Church Planting, answers a question. The question that's posed to him is this: when does a church come into existence? And he answers with the following. A church comes into existence when people repent of their sin and place their faith in Jesus, are baptized, and agree to unite together as followers of Jesus in community with one another as a local expression of his universal body. That's a general truth about when a church comes into existence. Professor of theology Greg Allison gets more specific, speaking particularly about the church in Jerusalem. In his book entitled The Church, he declares, "This inaugural church of Jerusalem was characterized by hearing the gospel, a response of repentance and faith, and baptism." Both these definitions of what a church is and how a church starts are generated from this passage in Acts. As we look at that passage, we see that the church was born through the preaching of the gospel, the conversion of sinners, and the gathering of the converted. Peter's gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost is really summarized in verse 39. All of the words he said that are recorded and the many more that weren't come down to this. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter was sharing the gospel with his countrymen, with the house of Israel, pointing to Christ, who he was and what he had done. And so with the words that we read aloud this morning, and as I mentioned, with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them. He proclaimed Jesus Christ, who had suffered and died and rose again and ascended to the right hand of God. His preaching was not just theoretical. It was theoretical. There was doctrine in there, but it was also practical. He exhorted his hearers to respond to the gospel. They heard his words, expositing who Jesus was, even from Old Testament scripture and what he had done. And they said, "What are we to do?" And he gave them practical application. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He was, in the truest sense of the word, evangelizing. He was sharing the evangel, the good news of the gospel, and encouraging people to respond. And so then on that memorable day when the Spirit of God fell on God's people with miraculous signs, the unbelieving Jews themselves, at least 3,000 of them, experienced the miracle of regeneration. They were converted. It says, "So those who received his word were baptized." And so we have these expressions, repent and call on the name of the Lord. And we hear that they received his word. And all of these things point to the miraculous embrace of the gospel by those who were present and who had heard Peter. Certainly not all of them, but many of them. Now, conversion points to the act of God whereby he imparts new spiritual life to people who then respond to the gospel by repenting of their sins and placing their faith and trust in Christ. That day, 3,000 souls were baptized. And we were told they were added. But added to what? They weren't just added to the numerical value what represented the believers that day. That word "added" speaks of joining together with others. It wasn't just a number, but there was a gathering with others. A gathering which came to be known as the church in Jerusalem. And so we see that through the preaching of the gospel and the conversion of sinners and the gathering together of those believers, God set the stage for the birth of that first church. And so we'll pause for a moment now with two points of application. The first is preach the gospel. In a sermon on Acts 2, on this passage, famed preacher and theologian James Montgomery Boyce exhorted his congregation with these words. Peter's Pentecost sermon is a model sermon. We would expect it to be, since it was the first sermon of the Christian era, preached by the most prominent of the apostles, and it resulted in great blessing. It is a sermon every preacher should study. Yet, more than that, it is a sermon all Christians should study, Because although in a formal sense, most Christians do not preach sermons, all nevertheless have many opportunities to speak about Jesus. And so we need to speak about Jesus. We need to share the gospel with our family members and our friends and our neighbors and those we work with and those we go to school with. And I understand we live in such a time that the preaching of the gospel, the evangelizing of our friends and family members and neighbors is not accompanied by a lot of visible fruit. I recognize that's not the truth. Or that's the truth of the situation we're in right now. People share the gospel, and it seems pretty rare that someone comes to faith in Christ. But brothers and sisters, we're not called to convert people. We're called to share the gospel. So let's preach the gospel. And make no mistake of it, God will save those who are His. I was encouraged this week when I met with Pastor Daniel for about 15 minutes. And Pastor Daniel shared two testimonies that had occurred over the past maybe week or 10 days. First, he had the opportunity to share with an older gentleman the gospel. A restaurant owner in London, he spent over 2 hours with him, meeting with him, and explaining the gospel to him. And this man professed faith in Christ, praise God. But he had, when I met with him, just come from another meeting with a couple in which the man was a believer, but the woman was not. And he spent time explaining the gospel and sharing the gospel, I assume with the help of the man. And again, this young woman professed faith in Christ. Twice in 1 week. Brothers and sisters, we need to share the gospel and trust God to save sinners. Let me make a second point of application in regards to that, and that is this. Repent and believe. I want to encourage anyone here today or anyone at home watching online who has never repented of their sins and never believed in Jesus Christ to consider doing so this morning. To repent means to see and acknowledge our sins. That is the wrong things we do and think and say, and to turn from them and seek forgiveness from God. And to seek forgiveness from God is to believe. And that means to trust Christ, to trust His work on the cross for that forgiveness and for reconciling us to God the Father. If you're here this morning, I would encourage you, speak to one of the staff members, speak to one of the ushers, talk to someone about this. We'd love to explain that further with you, and if we had the opportunity, pray with you. And so we need to preach the gospel, and we need to repent and believe. That's how the church was born. Let's move on to our second point this morning, the life of the church. What we see in this church in Jerusalem is that it was centered on teaching, on community, on communion and baptism, on prayer, on giving hospitality, on worship and mission. In fact, the full quote from Greg Allison, which I shared earlier, is this: the inaugural church of Jerusalem was characterized by hearing the gospel, a response of repentance and faith, baptism, instruction, community, the Lord's Supper, prayer, sacrificial giving, hospitality, worship, and missional fruitfulness. Now, time does not allow us this morning to delve into every aspect of the life of the early church. Certainly, a whole sermon series, 10, 12, 15 sermons could be preached from Acts 42 through 47 alone. But we'll narrow our focus this morning. And we'll actually look at how the great teachers and theologians in the history of the church have categorized what it is the church is to do, what the life of the church should look like, what is essential for a church, or what are the marks and ministry of a church. I shared the following at an AGM meeting a few years ago, and I believe this comes out of Acts 2 and, of course, the rest of the New Testament, that we can actually narrow down and have some focus in regards to the life of a church by talking about the marks and the ministry of the church. So let's begin with the marks of a church. Martin Luther said, a church is a true church when, and I quote, the congregation of saints in which the gospel is rightly taught and the sacraments rightly administered. John Calvin, another great church father, said something similar. Wherever we see the word of God purely preached and heard, and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there, it is not to be doubted, a church of God exists. And so really we see two explicit marks of the church, the preaching and teaching of the gospel and the practice of ordinances. But there's something implied as well, that there actually is a gathering of people. It's not someone preaching to no one. It's not someone baptizing themselves. It's not an individual taking the Lord's Supper. There's preaching and teaching of the gospel. There's the practice of the ordinances in a gathering of believers. Those are the marks of a church. But we know that the church also has a ministry. And this is complex and it's not easily explained. And yet, I think there are three broad categories which the ministry of the church falls into. Things that biblically faithful churches do. First of all, there's ministry to God. We see that in worship and prayer. Secondly, there's ministry to believers, discipleship, hospitality, love, teaching. And then there's ministry to the world, evangelism, missions, church planting. Now, the practices of this very first church, and in fact, all subsequent churches, are accounted for in these two things, the marks and the ministry of the church. And let's pause again to make application this morning as we consider the church and as we consider our church, West London Alliance Church. And here's the point of application. Let's be about the main things. We want to be a church that majors on the majors. We don't want to major on the minors. And we don't want to minor on the majors. We want to major on the majors. We want to be about the main things. We want to be a church that gathers together to hear the gospel preached and taught. We want to be a church that gathers together for the ordinances, to celebrate baptism, to celebrate, as we will today, communion. And we want to be a church that is about ministry to God, ministry to believers, and ministry to unbelievers. Let's be a church that majors on the majors. Now, one of those majors, one of those main things is church planting. The planting of churches is how the early church expanded. And so our last point this morning pertains to that, the expansion of the church. This pattern we see in Acts 2 of preaching the gospel and conversions of sinners resulting in a gathering, that's how churches expanded. We read in that passage, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The gospel was preached. God converted people, and then they gathered. But what's interesting is we see they don't stay in Jerusalem. They don't stay in Jerusalem. One of the main reasons they spread out from Jerusalem, we read about in Acts chapter 8, verse 1 through 4. We read, and Saul approved of his execution, that his is Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And then in verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Perhaps they didn't leave Jerusalem as missionaries the way we understand that. They left maybe fearing their lives, trying to avoid persecution. But I love reading that as they went about, they preached the word. And so the gospel was initially preached in Jerusalem. But as believers left Jerusalem, they continued to preach that gospel. And God, we will see, continued to save people. And this is the pattern of the expansion of the church: the preaching of the gospel, the conversion of sinners, and the gathering of those sinners into a church. Let me just give you just one example. We'll use the church in Thessalonica. We read in Acts 17, verse 1 through 4, that Paul and some of his partners in ministry came to Thessalonica. And I read, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." So we see Paul preaching the gospel in Thessalonica, gathering and preaching the gospel. And then we read in verse 4, and some of them were persuaded. That speaks to their conversion. And they joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. So we see Paul, on a missionary journey, went to Thessalonica. And then he preached the gospel. And God converted sinners. Some Jews, some devout Greeks, and some leading women, were told. Well, if you had your New Testament out and you flipped over to 1 Thessalonians, you read in the very first verse, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. Do you see what happened there? Paul went to Thessalonica. He preached the gospel. People were converted. And then a little while later, he's writing to the church in Thessalonica. A church was planted there. That's the pattern we see in the New Testament. We don't have time for it this morning. You can see it in many other places. And that's how the church expanded. The birth of the church resulted in the birth of more churches. This is a biblical pattern. Preach the gospel, see converts, plant a church. And that leads us, obviously, this morning to our application in regards to church planting. As I hope all of you know and have put together, we are planting a church, Lord willing, on Jacqueline Street in south central London, near the intersection of Adelaide and Thompson. In fact, it's, I don't know, maybe 100 meters east of Adelaide. And so if you're from London, you know that means east. But it's actually South Central, and we have a building there. And we would ask this morning, as a means of application to understanding how the birth of the church happened and the expanses of the church went on, the biblical pattern that we see in Scripture, we ask all of you who call West London Alliance Church your home to consider joining this church plant. We have no intention of pressuring you. We don't want to coerce you. We simply ask that all of our people ask the question, would God have me go and join that church plant? And pray about it. And if you have some questions, come and talk to us about it. No pressure, no coercion, but consider the question. Each of us needs to consider that. And in fact, I want to be even more specific this morning. Again, with no sense of pressuring anyone at all, but simply raising the idea. I would ask you, if you are geographically closer to the church building on Jacqueline Street, to seriously consider being part of that plant. Think about it. Pray about it. Just consider it. That's all we ask. I have had two independent conversations this week with different people about the benefits of living close to your church. See, Milan moved closer to our church. You know how I knew that? Because I was walking on the street one day and I heard someone honking. And he was in the car. And, I know they have benefited by being close to our church. They love the South End. But their kids are taught by some of the people in our church. And the school their kids go to, they share a classroom with some of the kids in our church. And there are all sorts of benefits of being geographically close to the church that you attend. So if you are geographically closer to that building, consider being part of that church plant. Let me ask and speak to another group of people. We are happy about the response in our congregation, and you're seeing some of them on the videos about people who have committed to go to that church plant. But one of the demographics that there's not a bunch of people looking to go with them are families with young children. In fact, as I put it together, if we remove sort of newborns, the only children, young children, who will be at that church have the last name Plant. They all come from that family. And brothers and sisters, don't get me wrong here, we think it is a huge benefit to a body of believers to have all demographics represented. Young kids, seniors, and everything in between. All types of families, single people. We think that is important for a church plant. So if you have young children, consider whether God would have you join. And if the answer to that is no, and you're going to stay at Westland Alliance Church, wonderful. Because we're going to be a church that financially and prayerfully supports that church plant. Because we believe that's what faithful churches do. And so as we start this sermon series on the church, and as I finish my sermon this morning, let us understand that churches are born because the gospel was preached and God saved sinners and they gathered together. And the church expanded because that pattern was followed. And churches planted churches. And as we consider doing the same this morning, I encourage you again, ask God whether or not you would be a part of that. As we consider these things, brothers and sisters, make no mistake about it. It's not about the church, per se. Because the church was born on what? The foundation of Jesus Christ, on who he is and what he did. And the church, the means by which the church grows, is the preaching of the gospel, which is the good news of Jesus Christ. And the mission of the church is to take that message of Jesus Christ, who he is and who he was, everywhere. And the things that a church does pertain to Jesus Christ, who he is and what he does. We preach that gospel. We portray that gospel in baptism and communion. It's not about the church per se. And this is what lines up so well with Hebrews. It's about our Savior, Jesus Christ. Who he is and what he's done and what he has commanded us to do. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you this morning for the church. We pray, Father God, that in the mind of all believers in our city, in our country, in the world, the importance, the necessity of the church would be strengthened, that they would come to understand that this is how Christians behave, by gathering together. And we pray you would bless the churches of our city, not just Westland Alliance Church, but all your churches in this city. Bless them. Call your people back to them. And Father God, I pray that you would help us to be about the main things, that we would be about Jesus Christ, about the good news that he came to save us, that he died on the cross and rose again. And Father God, I pray you would bless our endeavors to be faithful to what a church does, particularly in regards to church planting. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've talked about the practice of the early church, about how they were on mission and they would preach the gospel and people get saved and they'd form churches. But today we're going to practice something that they practiced as well. We're going to practice and participate in communion. And I want you to be thinking about this morning as we take communion, I want you to be thinking historically. Because in many ways, communion is a historic celebration. First of all, it points back to an event in history. It points back and celebrates Jesus' work on the cross, his being raised from the dead and ascending to God's right hand. That's what we're celebrating. We're celebrating a historic event that happened. And so we want to think that way, but I would also encourage you to think this morning. It encourages me so much as we take communion to think about this, that for decades and centuries and millennia, believers in Jesus Christ have gathered together to do what we're doing this morning. What a beautiful picture that is, the history of the church celebrating all that Christ has done. And so this morning we're going to take communion. Here at Westland Alliance Church, we practice what is called open communion. By open communion, we mean that the Lord's table is open to all those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, who have repented of their sins and availed themselves of Christ's work of redemption. We invite you this morning to celebrate with us. If you're here this morning and that doesn't describe you, we still want you to participate, but we want you to participate in a different way. We would ask that you not take the emblems, but rather that you would participate through observation and contemplation, that you would simply observe and watch and listen as we celebrate who Christ is and what Christ has done, and then contemplate availing yourself of Christ's work this morning. Let's pray. Merciful Lord, we do not presume this morning to come to your table trusting in our own righteousness. But rather we come trusting in your abundant and great mercies. We recognize we are not worthy even to gather up the crumbs under your table. But we also recognize that you are the Lord who delights in showing mercy. Grant us therefore, gracious Lord, to eat this bread and drink this cup that our bodies and souls may be made clean by Christ's body and blood, and that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. I know most of you are used to using these cups now, but for any newcomers, if you haven't used something similar to access the bread with these, you peel back the top clear layer of film. And then to access the cup, you pull back the purple foil foam. As you are preparing your emblems, let me pray a prayer of thanksgiving. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your tender mercy you gave your only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption. We thank you that he made there a full atonement for the sins of the world, offering once for all his one sacrifice of himself. And we thank you this morning that he instituted in his gospel and commanded us to continue a perpetual memory of his precious death until he comes again, and so we do. Amen. And the same night that he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and he gave God thanks. He broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is given for you, preserve your soul unto everlasting life. Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and gave God thanks. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for you, preserve your body and soul unto everlasting life. Drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for you. And be thankful. Almighty and everlasting God, we wholeheartedly thank you, for you have graciously given us the spiritual food of the most precious body and blood of your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father God, that you assure us thereby of your favor and goodness towards us. And you assure us that we are members in the body of your Son, which is the blessed company of all faithful people. And you assure us that we are also heirs through hope of your everlasting kingdom by the merits of Christ's most precious death. We humbly ask you, O Heavenly Father, to assist us with your grace, that we may continue in that holy fellowship and do all such good works as you have prepared for us to walk in, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, world without end. Amen.